Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace and ministry of your word through preaching, through exposition. We ask in this hour that the Holy Spirit would greatly bless, superintending this means of grace, that we would have the ears to hear your word, Lord, that our hearts would be opened, even by the Spirit, to take heed to the things that shall be put before us by your divinely inspired Holy Word. These things we trust in you for, in Jesus' most holy and righteous name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. As we consider this morning what I'm calling salvation is God's sovereign choice. Salvation is God's sovereign choice. Romans chapter 9, we'll begin at verse 7, reading through verse 13. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. If I really wanted to pick a fight from the pulpit in most churches, then all I would have to do is preach a sermon on the doctrine of election. Now, my motivation to preach on election would never, never be to pick a fight. But sadly, for many churches in our day, a fight would ensue. Because for many people in the church, there is no doctrine of the Bible more controversial, more hated, despised than the truth of God's sovereign election. And yet, there is no doctrine of the Bible which more clearly sets forth the nature and extent of sin, the bondage of the will, and the full magnitude of God's grace in salvation than the truth of God's sovereign election. Regarding our need for this biblical doctrine, consider what one writer opined. To either deny sovereign election or to store it away in some theological closet on shelves labeled good for nothing or harmful is to rob the people of God of the fullest view of God's glory and to limit the church's worship to the realms of human logic. Well put. Now, the reason I'm bringing to your attention the doctrine of election is because of our present studies in the book of Romans. For the past 2 weeks, we have begun working our way through Romans chapter 9, which is part of a much larger section that extends all the way to chapter 11. The general theme of this section centers on a major theological question regarding the nation of Israel. Here's the question. Has God's purpose and promises failed toward Israel? The reason such a question like this would be raised was due to the fact that the large majority of Jews in Paul's day were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and thus denying their only hope of salvation. But what made their unbelief towards Christ so troubling was the fact that the Jews were God's covenant people, His elect nation, to whom He promised them salvation through the coming of the Messiah. But since the Messiah had come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel remained largely in a state of rebelling and rejecting Christ as their Savior. Or, as Paul himself describes it by implication in Romans 9 and verse 3, the majority of Jews were accursed and cut off from Christ. So, in the face of Israel's unbelief and their present condemnation, the question must now be raised and answered. Has God's purpose and promises failed toward Israel? As we saw last week, the fundamental reasons for answering this question and treating it with such seriousness are twofold. First, if God's purpose and promise for salvation to Israel can be frustrated and undone, then God cannot be trusted as truly faithful. Second, if God's purpose and promise for salvation to Israel can be frustrated and undone, then how can we be sure as Christians that God will keep His promise to preserve us? So then, the problem of the Jews' unbelief appears to call into question God's own integrity, while at the same time creating doubt for every Christian to be sure that God will keep them saved. It is little wonder, then, that on the heels of writing to the believers in Rome that God is working all things for the good of His people and they can never be separated from God's love in Christ, Paul must now deal with this question. If that is true about God's unfailing purpose for His people, then how do you explain the unbelief of Israel? Has God's purpose and promises toward Israel failed? Well, in our last study, we considered Paul's central and fundamental answer to this probing question. In Romans 9 and verse 6, Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." From this one verse, there are two principal propositions Paul sets forth. First, God's purpose never fails. In other words, what God has started, He will finish, and nothing can stop Him from reaching the fulfillment of His purpose. Secondly, the ethnic Israel is not the true Israel. The reason why the unbelief of the Jews involved no failure on the part of God's divine purpose is because God's purpose toward His people was not addressed to the mere natural descendants of Abraham. As Paul says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." To say this another way, all the natural physical descendants of Abraham are not the true people of God to whom God has purpose and promise to save. Therefore, Paul may have great sorrow and unceasing anguish, as he says, over the Jews' rejection of Christ, but their unbelief does not in any way bring failure to God's saving purpose. The reason why is because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, this morning, as we return to our study in Romans 9, we're going to consider verses 7 through 13, where Paul is defending his twofold proposition in verse 6. He states, as a matter of fact, as we've just seen, that God's saving purpose never fails, and the Jews' unbelief does not disprove this, since not all Jews are the true Israel of God. But now Paul proceeds to provide evidence for what he has just asserted. The evidence he puts forth is both historical and theological. The historical evidence takes us back to the very beginning of Jewish history. Covers the first two generations of Israel's descendants, the sons of Abraham and the sons of Isaac. What Paul seeks to show by these examples is that not all who are from Israel belong to Israel. But underneath the historical evidence to this truth is a driving theological doctrine. Those who are the true Israel of God are only those who have been chosen by God. And this, of course, is the doctrine of election. To say this more simply, God's people are only those He has chosen to save. So then the reason why God's saving purpose towards the true Israel will never fail is because His purpose is dependent on His sovereign election rather than on man's decision or activity. Now, to unpack this great truth, I want us to consider carefully from verses 7 through 13. First, the historical case of Isaac and Ishmael. Second, the historical case of Jacob and Esau. And third, the theological truth of God's sovereign election. To begin with, let's look first at the historical case of Isaac and Ishmael, looking again at verses 7 through 9. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. To begin proving the truth of God's unfailing saving purpose, and that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, Paul starts with one of the most beloved and familiar stories in Israel's history. It is the birth of Isaac. But over against the birth of Isaac was also the birth of Ishmael, which is clearly implied in this passage. What Paul is after in verses 7 through 9 is not to give every detail of either Isaac's or Ishmael's birth, but simply to show that both of these men were natural sons of Abraham, and yet only one of them was a true child of God and thus a spiritual son of Abraham. Or, to say it another way, Paul's ultimate aim is to show that though Ishmael and Isaac were natural sons of Abraham, God chose only one of these two sons to be a true child of God and rejected the other. So, to begin our exposition, let's notice the contrasts Paul makes between Ishmael and Isaac. First of all, they are two kinds of offspring. Two kinds of offspring. In verse 7, we read, "And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This term for offspring can be translated as seed, and carries the idea of immediate descendants. But here in verse 7, Paul states that being the natural offspring of Abraham is no guarantee of having spiritual kinship with Abraham. Ishmael was Abraham's child by natural birth, but it would be Isaac who would share in God's saving promise to Abraham and thus share in Abraham's faith in God. Isaac would be more than Abraham's natural son. He would also be his spiritual son and thus a part of God's true family. Second of all, Ishmael and Isaac are two kinds of children. They are two kinds of children. Look at verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, in this statement, Paul basically clarifies what he meant in verse 7. Furthermore, he is expanding the application beyond Ishmael and Isaac to his fellow Jews as a whole. But his clarification in this verse could not be more striking. Ishmael and all mere natural descendants of Abraham are children of the flesh, whereas Isaac and all spiritual descendants of Abraham are children of God. Again, we see here that natural pedigree does not ensure anyone to the status of being a child of God. In fact, the children of the flesh are excluded from God's family. Thus, despite the fact that Ishmael was Abraham's natural offspring, he nevertheless was an unbeliever. Abraham's saving faith in God was not passed down through the bloodline to Ishmael. However, those who are the true children of God are those whom Paul describes here as the children of the promise. What Paul means by this description is that God's true people, His true children have their spiritual position not because of their physical connections, but because of God's effective, unfailing, saving promise. Look at how he immediately applies this to the case of Isaac in verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, this quote from the Old Testament comes from Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 and 14. The context behind this quote is helpful and very important for the point Paul is making here. God had promised Abraham that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him, and that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky. But Abraham had no offspring, and his wife Sarah was barren. Well, what was he to do? What was his solution? Abraham's answer should have been, I'll trust God for a child of promise. I'll trust God that the divine promise itself is powerful enough to bring itself to pass. But instead, Abraham did what he could do in his own strength. He used Hagar, a maid of Sarah, as a concubine and produced a child named Ishmael. Abraham felt that he was helping God out of his pickle. But what Abraham produced was a child of the flesh. As Paul tells us in Galatians 4:29, Ishmael was born according to the flesh. This means that Ishmael was nothing more than what man could produce. Despite this fact, though, Abraham wanted Ishmael to be the heir God had promised. Do you remember this? In Genesis chapter 17, verse 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said to Abraham, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Now, this is the context behind Paul's quote here in Romans 9 and verse 9. God promises, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. But the big major point Paul is making here by this quotation is that God's promises never fail, nor are his promises dependent on what man could do to make them happen. Therefore, a child of promise, who is thus a child of God, is the product of God's sovereign grace alone. Isaac was a child of God because God chose Isaac for this position and purpose, and nothing either Abraham nor Sarah could do would contribute to this. Abraham was too old. Sarah was barren. Therefore, the birth of Isaac is a very vivid picture of how every true child of God spiritually comes into being. It is by God's work, God's decision, God's power. And neither natural ethnicity nor physical birth has anything to do with it. So then here in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, Paul makes his first hard case in favor of God's unfailing purpose towards the true Israel. He says, in effect, look at Isaac and Ishmael. Consider how God clearly distinguished between them for his saving purpose. He elected Isaac, but rejected Ishmael to be a true child of God. Despite the fact that they were both children of Abraham, yet God chose one and rejected the other. Not only that, but God's choice was determined by nothing that either Abraham or Sarah could do. The child of promise came by the power and grace of God alone. Isaac, therefore, became a child of promise because of God's free and sovereign creative work. So not only did God choose Isaac to be the heir of the promises, but he did it in a way that shows his freedom and power in creating children of promise. And again, the underlining point here is that human resources are insufficient and thus completely incapable to produce children of God. A child of promise is a child of God for one reason only, because God freely chooses to make them his own. That's it. And this was clearly the historical case of Isaac and Ishmael. But as compelling as this case is for Paul's proposition that not all who were descended from Israel belong to Israel, the Jews in Paul's day would actually not deny this proposition in relation to Isaac and Ishmael. In fact, they would appear to agree with Paul based on this particular example. We can imagine them reasoning in this way. They would say something to the effect, "Well, all right, Paul, I hear you. Listen, I agree with you. We know the case with Ishmael and Isaac. And as a matter of fact, we are completely affirming you on this point. Because for Ishmael, he wasn't a true Jew anyway. Oh, sure, his father was our beloved Abraham, but his mother was Hagar, who was not an Israelite. She was a pagan. And furthermore, she was a servant and a slave. So it is quite obvious why God would choose Isaac over Ishmael, is Ishmael was a half-breed. But Isaac was born to both Abraham and Sarah, so he was a true Israelite, a true Jew. Therefore, all who are born in this line of Isaac will certainly be considered the chosen people of God." This is how the Jews would have been reasoning as they heard Paul building his case. Well, with this line of reasoning coming from the Jews, which is essentially an objection to Paul's proposition in verse 6, as opposed to an agreement, how do you suppose Paul will deal with this kind of thinking? Well, not only does he supply the example of Ishmael and Isaac to prove that within the nation of Israel there is a true Israel chosen by God, but he now presses an even more compelling example from Jewish history to prove the truth of what he has stated in verse 6. In verses 9 through 13, Paul now gives us the historical case of Jacob and Esau. Look with me at verses 9 through 13. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" In these verses, Paul brings out with even greater clarity the truth of what he was stating by the example of Ishmael and Isaac, that within the nation of Israel there is a true Israel chosen by God. But his present example to prove this truth would have sent nearly every ethnic Jew reeling in anger and disbelief. Because if there was ever a case to prove from Israel's history the truth that the children of God are only those who are freely and unconditionally chosen by God, despite their ethnic origin, the birth of Jacob and Esau is the undeniable example. First of all, let's just consider the facts about their birth. In the first place, their birth came by a special intervention of God. In Genesis 25:21, we read that Isaac interceded in Rebekah's behalf, that God would open her womb and grant her children. God answered Isaac's prayer. So these two children, just like their father Isaac, came by a special intervention of God. In the second place, they were twins. They were in the same womb. This compels us to see that there was very little difference between them. The conditions of their birth were almost identical. In the third place, they were conceived by the same parents. Paul particularly emphasizes this point when he says here in verse 10, "But when Rebekah had conceived by one man, our forefather Isaac." Now, remember our imagined objection over Ishmael. Remember, the Jews would have been saying, they would have been thinking and reasoning, of course God didn't choose him as a child of promise. He didn't have a Jewish mother. But now Paul levels that objection with Jacob and Esau. Look at the sons of Isaac. They were both born of Jewish parents. They were both born to Jewish parents. What Paul is after here is to do away with this false idea that human ethnicity somehow constrains God to choose one person over another. Just because you were born to Jewish parents doesn't confer upon you the automatic favor and choosing of God. This is the spirit, this is the sense of what Paul is saying here. So, three facts about the birth of Jacob and Esau are given to prove Paul's ultimate proposition that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, but only those who are chosen by God. Their birth was brought by God's special intervention. They were both twins, and they were conceived by the same Jewish parents. These facts alone would build the case for nearly all Jews in Paul's day that Jacob and Esau were God's chosen people. Why? Because their ethnicity was plainly and purely Jewish. But Paul doesn't merely give the facts of Jacob and Esau's birth. He goes further here and reminds us of two specific oracles of God that were given regarding these two men. And these oracles of God bring to light God's distinguishing, sovereign, and free grace over all men. Look first at verse 12. She was told, "The elder shall serve the younger." This verse Paul quotes from Genesis 25 and verse 23. What this statement makes clear is that it is God, listen, it is God who decides the destiny of these two sons. But what is really important about this statement in the context of Romans 9 is that Paul reminds us that God said this to Rebekah before Jacob and Esau were even born. Furthermore, God also made this distinction prior to Jacob or Esau doing anything good or bad. So there was nothing in either Jacob nor in Esau to merit why God chose for the elder to serve the younger. God's choice here was free and unconditional. But to magnify with even greater intensity God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau, Paul supplies us with another Old Testament oracle of God in verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." This quotation comes from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. And the passage in Malachi says this in full: "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." In the original context of this passage in Malachi, the nation of Israel is not convinced that God loves them. God therefore responds to their cynical doubt by reminding them that he had set his electing love on their ancestor Jacob while rejecting Esau. So Paul takes this passage and he applies it in the greater context of how God's salvation of individuals is a free, sovereign, and unconditional choice. On the one hand, God declares his love for Jacob. "Jacob, I loved." Was this love of God merited by Jacob? Did Jacob deserve to be loved by God? Answer, absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, as Paul has already reminded us, God's choice of Jacob over Esau was a choice made before they were born and before they had done anything either good or bad. The truth is, neither Jacob nor Esau had an equal claim on God's choosing and therefore his saving love. There was nothing in either of them to move God to love them for the purpose of saving them. So, when we read, "Jacob I loved," remember this: it is a sovereign love independent of anything in Jacob. But on the other hand, God says of Esau, "But Esau, I hated." Now, what is the meaning of these words? Well, let me say first of all that we must do away with the idea that these words simply mean Esau, I loved less. To love less. No, that's not the meaning of the term used here. Now, there is truth to that meaning of loving less in passages like Luke 14:26. However, the idea to love less neither fits in with the context of Romans 9 nor even in Malachi. The hate in this passage means, as I quote from the Reformation Study Bible, it means an active rejection, displeasure, and disfavor manifested in retributive justice. Listen to that again. It means an active rejection, displeasure, and disfavor manifested in retributive justice. In other words, this is not merely the absence of blessing or lessening of blessing for Esau. No. That's not what this is. But Esau is under the divine wrath and judgment of holy God. Now, brothers and sisters, this really should not be a problem for any of us as Christians. This should not be a problem for the simple reason that the Bible declares that all of humanity is under God's wrath due to sin and their fall in Adam. We've already seen this in the book of Romans, have we not? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 3, 9 through 18. Romans chapter 5, 12 through 19. We've already covered this. So this should not be a problem. Hence, the fact that God says he hated Esau is a truth for all sinners who are born by nature the children of wrath. The judgment of God on Esau is in fact the same judgment his brother Jacob deserved also. On this particular point, I like what John Piper said. John Piper actually wrote a book many years ago on Romans chapter 9. And in that book, in that work, he said this regarding this particular passage we're considering. He said, "In a sense, you might say there is a passive and an active side of God's hate. Passively, he withholds electing love from Esau and gives it only to Jacob, and hands Esau over to wickedness, a wickedness for which he is really accountable and blameworthy. Then actively, God is angry with this wickedness forever. And if Esau is finally condemned, he will not be able to say, 'I do not deserve condemnation.' His own sins will shut his mouth, and his own conscience will condemn him. And Jacob, on the other side, will tremble with fear and wonder that he was chosen to believe and be saved." Now, at this point, we have to raise the big question, which is usually on everybody's mind when confronted with this passage. Why? Why? Why did God choose Jacob to be a child of God while rejecting Esau and leaving him in his sin to be a child of wrath? Why? Well, the answer to this question, and yes, believe it or not, there's an answer to this question, leads us to our third and final point of study from Romans chapter 9, verse 7 through 13. Let's consider now the theological truth of God's sovereign election. The theological truth of God's sovereign election. Look with me at verse 11. "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls." At the very heart of Romans 9, 7 through 13 is a doctrinal statement that expresses the theological truth which serves as the foundation for everything Paul has been saying since verse 6. What God did with Jacob and Esau, and what he did with Isaac and Ishmael, and what God is doing right now with all the nation of Israel, not to mention all of humanity, is a part of his great saving purpose, which is always carried out by the means of the principle of election. This is what made Isaac and Ishmael to differ. This is what made Jacob and Esau to differ. It wasn't anything in these men that was worthy of God's approval or favor. The difference between them was simply and yet profoundly this one thing: God chose one and rejected the other. That's it. I mean, that is it in summation. God chose one and rejected the other. Look at how Paul puts it here in verse 11. He begins by making it clear that God's choice for salvation was made prior to their birth and did not depend on anything they would do. He writes, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. This statement alone destroys the popular idea that God elects us to salvation based on what He foresees us doing. My friend, nothing could be further from the truth as it is stated in Holy Scripture. God chooses to save us, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 4, before the foundation of the world, and there is nothing in us which influences that choice. It is sovereign, it is free, it is unconditional. But why does God choose to save sinners in this way? What's the $10 million question? Why does He choose to save sinners in this way? Well, Paul answers this question. He answers it in the rest of verse 11. Look at it. In order that, that's a purpose clause, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. The reason God chooses to save sinners by this method of election is because it is the only way whereby this process and purpose can be made certain and sure. The term translated here, might continue, you see that in the text? Might continue, that term comes from a Greek word that means to stand firm or to persevere. Paul employs this verb in the present tense so that we see that God's purpose of election will stand firm and will never be thwarted. And the assurance we have of this is because it is not of works, but because of Him who calls. This means our certainty of salvation will never rest in anything we can do or could do. If God chooses to save us, it is not because of our works. The choice God makes to save anyone resides in God and in God alone. As Paul says that God's purpose of election is because of Him who calls. God chooses who will be saved. And the basis of His election is completely independent of anything that man is or what man can do. And it is for this reason that Paul can say with such certainty in verse 6 of Romans 9 that God's saving purpose will not fail. Why will it not fail? Because it's not based on man's works, but it is based on God who calls. That's why. Consider what Martin Lloyd-Jones observed about this mammoth truth from Romans 9. Lloyd-Jones said, "This purpose of God is worked out through election entirely as the result of the action and the activity of God Himself. It is completely independent of anything in us, our birth, our nationality, our good works, or anything else whatsoever. It is God's free choice, and it is an absolute and a sovereign choice. That God should act in this way and choose and produce His own people is the only way in which His purpose could be surely and infallibly carried out and stand." That is what Paul is saying. If it depended upon anything in us, if our salvation and our ultimate glorification at any point or in any way were dependent upon us or upon anything that we have done or can or ever will do, it would certainly fail. So this, therefore, is why God saves in the way that He does. This is why salvation is God's sovereign choice. Beloved, let's be very clear about this. I've said this many times before, but it's most worth repeating it here. And frankly, we only learn by repetition. So let me say this. If it were left up to us, we would never make the choice to be saved. Never. 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 And all we have to do to back that up is remember what we're told in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 11. In our sinful depravity, we hate God, and we do not have a single inclination or affection to see God in a saving way. There is none who seeks after God. None. That is a universal negative. No one in their natural sinful condition, what they are by natural birth, no one seeks after God in a saving way. No one. Hence, if God left you, or if He left me all to myself, okay, I'll let you make the choice all by yourself. I'll just stand back and just wait. Go ahead, I'm waiting. We would never choose the Lord on our own. Never. Our will and desire, bound up in our sinful nature, is to always run in the opposite direction of God. Always. That is the truth of our natural sinful condition. So then, if we will be saved, it must be by God's purpose of election. And this purpose of election does not cancel out our responsibility to believe on Christ and repent of our sins when we hear the gospel, but it does guarantee that there will be faith and repentance in those whom God has chosen to save. Because the only reason, listen, the only reason I have believed on Christ, the only reason I have turned away from my sins, is because God chose to save me. That's the only reason. The only reason. All the credit goes to God. All the credit goes to God. Is this not what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says in verse 26 and following, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that," listen to this, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Who gets the bragging rights for our redemption? God alone. God alone. Well, as we conclude our study of this very enormous, meaty, weighty passage in Romans 9, 7 through 13, there are two deductions we must draw from this passage. The first is this: God's election is free, sovereign, and unconditional. Though I have been maintaining this point throughout our study, again, we learn by repetition. We must not forget this. Okay? There is nothing in any of us which influences God to look upon us with favor to save us in Christ. The choice of Isaac and Jacob was entirely God's free choice. Abraham would have chosen Ishmael. Isaac would have chosen Esau. But it was not left to them to make that choice. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. This was God's complete freedom. His complete freedom to choose who will be saved. The second deduction that we draw from this passage in Romans 9 is the most difficult for many Christians. God's choice to save one involves his rejection of another. God's choice to save one involves his rejection of another. Now, this is, of course, the biggest problem people have with the doctrine of election. It is. Not everyone in the whole world is chosen by God to be saved. God hates Esau. He passes over Ishmael. But what we must remember under this point, which we will see more of in our future studies here in Romans 9, is that the wonder of election, listen to me, the wonder of election is not that God saves only some, but that he chooses to save any at all. That is the wonder of election. And that's worth repeating. The wonder of election is not that God saves only some, but that he chooses to save any at all. You say, why is that so stupendous? Why is that so staggering? Because no one deserves to be saved. That's why. No one. The only thing God owes you and owes me is holy justice. Which means the only thing we deserve, all of us, is to burn in eternal hellfire. That's all you deserve. That's all I deserve. No one, no one, no one deserves to be saved. But we don't think about that as often as we should. But that's the truth. That's the absolute truth of the Word of God. So the fact that God has elected, listen, the fact that he's elected even one sinner, just one sinner, to salvation should cause our hearts to bow in amazement before the holy and distinguishing grace of a sovereign God. When we consider such a massive and breathtaking passage like Romans 9, 7 through 13, brothers and sisters, we should be able to say with even greater humility what Isaac Watts wrote in that great hymn, "How Sweet and Awful is the Place." Three stanzas in that great hymn sum up the real application of what we have heard today from Romans 9. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." Whose testimony is that? My friend, that's the testimony of every child of God. That is the testimony of every believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, that is your testimony. This is all you and I as believers can say. Why was I aghast? When thousands make a wretched choice every day and they would rather starve than come to Christ, why was I made to hear His voice? It's all because of His grace. And in His grace, He chose before the foundation of the world to save you, to save you, to save you personally, to save you individually, to give you to His Son as a gift of love, so that the Son, Jesus Christ, would say, "All the Father gives me will come to me." But my friend, that coming to Christ is nothing but a work of sovereign, free, elective grace. And so we say, sola Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, Lord, there are times when You open our eyes a little bit more to see our depravity for what it is, and to see Your sovereign electing grace for the glory that it is. And we thank You this morning, Lord, that such has indeed been the case from what You have privileged us to behold in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 through 13. Father, we are humbled by the truth of Your sovereign election. And humbled, Lord, because we know, even as we have heard this day, that none of us deserve to be rescued, to be redeemed by You. All we deserve is to be left to our just deserts, left to our sin, left to an eternal hellfire. And yet, Lord, in Your mercy, in Your grace, You said no. No to a multitude no man can number. And You saved us by the blood of Your Son. And we give You humble, eternal thanksgiving for so great a salvation. We ask, Father, Your mercies on those in our family, those in the workplace, those in the marketplace, those in the neighborhoods, people we know, people we cross paths with, that are at this very hour starving, spiritually starving, and choosing freely to do so rather than coming to Christ. They are at present left in their sins. We pray, Lord, for them and plead with You that You will show them mercy and bring them to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, pass them not, we pray. Call them out of darkness into Your marvelous light. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.